Good morning, visitors, and nope, there's not a music track behind the sermon. That's not a bad idea, though. Let's see if we can find one for them. Encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. I know, it feels weird, right? The Ten Commandments are over, so we're done. Believe it or not, there's more chapters after that in the book of Exodus, so we're going to look at those. You may also want to open up your sermon notes or the bulletin of the sermon notes section if you'd like to follow along with that. While you're turning there, I will let you know that we are pretty sure that Pastor's Point's actually at 9 p.m. So, Tim, don't worry. You can sleep in. You're good. Pretty sure it's at 9 p.m. on that Monday morning. Well, before we get into the section, before we look at God's Word, let us go to God's throne before God's face and ask for God's blessing. Will you join me in prayer? Father, as we come to this point in this narrative, as we come to this point in your word, your people are going to meet you. Father, we pray to meet you as well. We pray that your spirit will fill this place, fill our hearts, open our eyes, transform our minds, because we are not just encountering the words on the page, because we are encountering you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Well, indeed, the Ten Commandments are over. Well, now what? Well, believe it or not, while Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments might be the highlight of the book of Exodus, it's not the end of the book of Exodus. There's actually a whole lot more to go. And this next section is quite informative. And all of it I'm going to kind of center around a question for you. What is it that animates your relationship with God? What is it that informs your relationship with God? And maybe we'll say it this way. Why do you even bother to have a relationship with God? I mean, let's face it, you have lots of relationships in your lives. Some you didn't ask for, right? You have a boss you may not like, but that's a relationship that you have, and if you like to eat, you're going to continue that relationship. You have neighbors. Maybe you like them, maybe you don't. You have family members, some you like, some you're related to. The reality is you have lots of relationships, and they are based upon lots of different things. Some are just based on history. Well, the question is, what is it that animates, what is it that informs, why do you have a relationship with God? And I would say, in one sense, you do have a relationship with God. Even those who don't think there is a God have a relationship with God. It's just not a good one. And in one sense, you have some type of relationship with God because you're here this morning. So maybe that's even a more direct question. Why are you here? Why did you get up earlier than some others might? Why did you bother to come and drive this way? Why did you do that? Well, we're going to see lots of different motivations for God's people in this section, starting in verse 18, because they are encountering God. What you're hoping to do this morning, I hope you're hoping to do, encounter the Lord, they are doing that. And you notice in verse 18 as we start this section, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Well, for your notes there, you might have the kind of relationship where there's a bad fear of God. Maybe it's the, "I got to go to church because I don't want to go to hell." Don't get me wrong, that's a legitimate motivation, by the way. But isn't it interesting? We come to church and we're like, "Oh, I hope to hear a word from the Lord." These are the people that are literally hearing a word from the Lord, and it appears to be the last thing they want. They're terrified. But I want you to notice something. It's not just that God is scary to them, although that's true. And bear in mind, the last time they saw this type of lightning and thunder episode in the plagues of Egypt, it's possible that's the last time they saw the plagues of Egypt. That was kind of a trying moment, right? Maybe they're like, "Oh, boy. Egypt got it before. We're going to get it now." It's also interesting that this word for lightning that shows up, the only other time it shows up in the first five books of the Bible, it literally represents the Lord and his covenant with Abraham. So they are experiencing God in a real and manifest and, let's be honest, frightening way. It's a bad fear, though. They're literally just afraid. But notice what they're asking there. You speak to us. We don't want God to speak to us anymore. We're too afraid for that. What they're actually asking, can we have a mediator? Can we have somebody as a go-between? Moses, you be the mediator. We don't want to stand in God's presence. Now, we've got to see how this plays out. If you go forward a little bit to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, in Deuteronomy, you have the, in some senses, the second telling of these moments. If you notice in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it literally says the Ten Commandments. It's not as if God gave it to them again, as if they forgot. This is just a second telling of the narrative. But in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 24, we have a more specific explanation of what has happened here. And you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. Do you notice that? There may have been some ambiguity over there in Exodus. Maybe they didn't really hear the Lord. Maybe they just know the Lord spoke to Moses. This clears it up. They heard the voice of God. Please don't come up to me afterwards. What did it sound like? I don't know. I wasn't there. Yes, I turned 50 in just a few weeks. I still wasn't there. I don't know what they heard. All I know is they heard the voice of God. And they were terrified. They were afraid. Dear friends, if we don't understand that God should, in one sense, be frightening, I don't think we really get who God is. Right? If we don't understand the majesty that is around God. But they said, we don't want to hear his voice anymore. You be that person. Moses, you be that mediator for us. Now, go forward just a little bit to Deuteronomy chapter 18. This very famous promise, prophecy. Remember, the people of God have wandered the desert, and Moses has been their mediator. He's been their go-between. He said, we're afraid to be in God's presence. You speak to us for God. And in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18, Moses is speaking. He said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see his great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. So God says, I am going to send you a mediator. Now you'll notice, you may have said, well, wait a minute, Pastor, you said it was bad fear, and God said that it was a good fear. Here's my point. Should we fear the Lord? Yes. Should we walk around cowering, waiting for God to get us? No. And sometimes I think that's how people do relate to God. It's just this bad fear that he's up there with his mighty smiting stick waiting for somebody to smite. If you read the Old Testament, does God smite the enemies of God? Yes. Is God patient in that? Oh, yeah. Long suffering is our God. My guess is if you have any kind of relationship with God, you know that personally. Has he come after you when you've failed him? Is he patient and long suffering with you? He is patient and long suffering with his people. So we want to have a holy fear, and we'll get to that a little more specifically in a moment, but I want us to highlight this bad fear that so many people might have of God. That's why they don't even want there to be a God. I still remember having that conversation with my mother, and I was saying, you know, some people don't want there to be a God. And she goes, well, why wouldn't you want there to be a God? I said, because then God's in charge, and he gets to tell you what to do, and he might judge you. You don't want that. Oh, yeah. Different. There is a bad fear that can motivate a relationship with God, and we don't want that. Now flip forward to Hebrews, because the right part of the fear, the holy reverence, so to speak, again, that we'll deal with even more specifically in a moment, comes out in the fact that what did they want? They wanted a mediator, somebody to go between. Moses, you speak to us for God, because we're terrified. God says, soon, in God's economy, soon I will send you another mediator. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. Guess what comes up here? For you have not come to what may be touched. Now, the writer of Hebrews is talking to these New Testament Christians, right? And we go, right, he's talking to the New Testament Christians in the first century Roman world. He's talking to New Testament Christians. Guess who that includes? Us. I'm not saying we were hanging out with Paul. I'm not saying we were hanging out with John. I'm not saying we were hanging out with the writer of Hebrews. What I am saying is we are New Covenant, New Testament Christians. So this is what the writer says. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. What's the writer of Hebrews talking about? What we just read in Exodus. He said they came to this mountain and all of this was going on and they were scared. This is not where we have come. He said it's different for us. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you New Testament, New Covenant Christian, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The mediator that God promised to the people there, the mediator that they always wanted, that go-between. Now, yes, we're going to get into some difficult questions of Trinitarian concepts if we push this and go, so our mediator between us and God is God. Not exactly a mediator, right? It's a mediator between God the Father and God the Son, but it's still God. Yes, look, there are realities to the Trinity that are hard, i.e. impossible for our finite minds to understand. But what we have is the picture of God the Father on the mountain that terrified Israel. And they said, please give us somebody to go between. And God said, I will give you a perfect mediator one day. I mean, think about it. We have all these verses in the New Testament, right? No one comes to the Father except through me, the mediator. All that the Father brings to me, I will not lose, the mediator. And everything that we ask in what? Jesus' name, the mediator. So what is it that motivates your relationship with God? Is it just a bad fear that he's coming to get you? Again, rightly understood, God should be terrifying. But it should be more than just a, he's going to get me. Look on verse 20 there back in Exodus. Moses said to the people, do not fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Well, there's a good fear. And there's a good fear, and let's be honest, in a sense, it's almost a confusing fear. Did you notice what Moses said? Don't fear, so that the fear can always be in front of you. Wait, what? Don't fear so that the fear of God can help you do right. But you just said, Moses, don't fear so that you can keep the fear of God always in front of you. Well, which is it? Is it don't fear or is it keep the fear of God in front of you? And Moses would go, yes, it's both of those. Here's why, right? There's a good fear, sometimes called a salutary fear. right? A fear that reverences who God is. So you lose the bad fear, he's just going to get me, so that you can have the right fear of worshiping a holy God. There's two sides to the fear. Now, I want to point out something before we dig into that even a little further, because you may have read that and said, wait, God's testing them? What's he doing? I don't understand. Because we're often throughout scriptures, we see God is testing people, and we think, right, God's trying to figure out what they know. God is not trying to figure out what they know. When you had a test in school, the teacher was trying to figure out what you knew. When you have a test online for whatever, they're trying to figure out what you know. When God tests his people, he is not trying to figure out what they know. He knows what they know. He knows what they know even better than they know what they know. But you'll notice the quote here. The testing is to prove to them, through the people's experience, the very thing God himself already knows. He wants them to know through his testing / trials / experiences what he knows to be true. And what does he know? That there is a good and holy fear that they should have if they'll drop the bad and terrifying fear. You'll notice the quote, here's a holy fear, a holy awe for Yahweh and for all that he has said. See, here's the reality. If you only have a bad fear of God, you won't be able to have a good and holy reverent fear of God, because you'll only just be afraid. We, especially as New Testament Christians, are designed to have a relationship with God. Oh, don't get me wrong. We're not buddies, right? God's not our homeboy. God's not our pal. He is the sovereign creator of the universe who is just and holy and righteous and will punish those who are not his. That's who God is. But what kind of a relationship can you have with God if all you do is fear him? Will you want to get up in the morning and pray and seek his face? No, because you're afraid. You don't want to be in his presence. Oh, you know how this works. Hey, kids, when you've messed up and you know you took the cookie from the cookie jar. You might have cookie jars anymore, by the way. Anyway, do you want to go talk to mom and dad when you know you should be in trouble? No, you really don't. You try to avoid them. And parents, and that kind of usually how we know something's up. You won't look me in the eye. Why is that? If all we do is fear God, do you want to go in his presence to pray? Probably not. Do you want to gather with his people to sing his praises? Probably not. If all we have is a bad fear, a fear that he's coming to get us, we won't have the good and worshiping all fear that we're supposed to have. That's the difference between those two. That's why Moses said, get rid of that one so you can have the other. And that's the relationship we're supposed to have. You'll notice the quote there kind of finishing this thought. Certainly God's enemies should flee from his face. But his own special people? Should we be fleeing from his face? Shouldn't we be seeking his face? By the way, brothers, let's just point out the obvious. If all we have is a fear, a bad fear of God, why would you want to go to heaven? Remember, heaven isn't the goal. God is. Heaven's just where he's going to be. If we have only a terrifying fear of God, why would you want to be in his presence for eternity? That would seem more punishment than blessing. One last note about this section I just want to point out. The people of God are having a frightening, terrifying, trying moment that is ultimately for their good. I'll say that again. The people of God are going through a frightening, terrifying, trying moment that is ultimately for their good. You ever have one of those? A trying moment? And usually what we do is, why me, Lord? Why would this bad thing happen to me? Well, first off, as Jason often points out, why not you? But beyond that, why me, Lord? And he's going, for your good. You just don't know it yet. See, we're weird creatures. We know that trying difficult times make good, strong men. We know that trying difficult times increases our faith. We know trying difficult times drives us to our knees so that we seek the face of the Lord. We know that trying difficult times increases our knowledge of who God is and grows our faith. And what do we pray for? Easy street. But we know that's not how it works. Parents, you know, they actually used to have what they called the helicopter parents, right? The ones that would hover over their kids. Well, now there's a new one, lawnmower parents. It doesn't mean you cut the lawn when the kids should, although that might be happening too. The lawnmower parents are the ones that go in front of their kids to make sure everything's easy. Because that's good for the kids? I mean, instinctively, we know that's not true. But we do the same thing to God. God, I want it all easy, no problems. I want life to be a piece of cake. That'll show me that you love me. Do we love our kids by making their life a piece of cake? No. Does God show us he loves us by making our lives a piece of cake? Now I want cake. No. What God says is there is trying, difficult, frightening moments that are ultimately for your good. But here's what's ironic. You'll only know that if you have the good fear and not the bad. If you have the good fear, you'll know that and you'll trust that. If all you think is God's trying to get you, every trying time is God's judging me again. God's judging me again. God's judging me again. Maybe it's just a trial and a test for your So what motivates you? Is it a good fear? Is it a bad fear? Is it, notice in verse 22, and the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. Now, I want to pause here in that verse 22, and for your notes put truth, and here's the reason for that. Here's what I think is interesting. God is saying, you know that I spoke to you. You know this to be true. I think one of the reasons that God is highlighting that for his people, you don't think as they go around the desert, you don't think as they encounter other people, those people question their God, question their faith. God says, you know this happened. You know this to be true. Brothers and sisters, when you encounter people that question your faith, and I can only imagine that at your work, at your school, friends in the neighborhood, kids at the playground, other family members, as they question your faith, you better know what is absolutely true, and you better hold on to that. Brothers and sisters, especially as we look around our culture now, you think the world has lost what is true? A basic understanding, and they're going to question you why you believe. You better know what is true. God says to the people, you know that I spoke to you. So when the peoples of the other nations ask, where is your God? Oh, you read the book of Psalms, we see that all the time. As God's people struggled, as they might encounter losses and defeats, the enemies of God would go, where's your God now? He wanted to keep them from questioning. Maybe you feel like that. Maybe you see Supreme Court decisions. Maybe you see all kinds of elements in the news and you go, God, where are you? I mean, you are real, right? Because we seem to keep losing. It's not going the way we want. Or maybe it's more personal. Maybe it's something within your family. Maybe you're in second grade and your best friend decided they don't like you anymore. And you go, God, where are you? I thought this was supposed to be different. Maybe you're not real. Maybe it's all in my head. What is the truth to which you hold? I'll tell you what mine is. Yes, that means that occasionally the pastor even has his moments of doubt. Yep, sure do. I'm human. And I would say this, if you never have moments of doubt, you may not be testing your faith deeply enough, by the way. You want to know what mine is? The thing that I can't shake regardless of anything else? You tell me why 11 guys die for what they know wasn't true. You tell me why these devout Jewish people suddenly worship Jesus as God and worship on a different day. You tell me why they go to crosses and martyrdom for what they know is fake. You give me some reason that any of that makes sense, and you might shake my faith. If you've ever heard of prison fellowship, the guy that started that was actually one of Nixon's men, and he went to prison. And Chuck Colson said he realized something through all of that. He said, we were some of the most powerful men in the country. There were just a few of us, and one of us cracked. He said, so you tell me how 11 guys who have no power and no authority, and not one of them cracks? He said, the only thing that makes sense is that it was true. Ah, yep, truth. Hold on to that truth. By the way, dear friends, one more thing that I want to point out to you is God is saying, you have already seen all this. Please note that all of these rules, all of these commandments, all of these things about how they are to live occurs to them after he has saved them. All of the commands on worship are after he has saved them. So when your neighbor says, well, once I get my life together, I'll come to church with you, feel free to tell them that's not how it's ever worked. He saved them first, and then they figured out worship. He saved them worse, and then he gave them the rules. He didn't say, once you obey the Ten Commandments, then you can be my people. He said, I choose you to be my people. Now, here's how you should live. Don't lose sight of the order of those events. It's really important. So, what are some other ways that might motivate your relationship to God? In verse 23, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Well, dear friends, there is an aspect of obedience. But notice, this can also be influenced by good fear and bad fear. Are you trying to be obedient because you think he's about to strike you down? Or do you want to be obedient because you realize how he has done for you and that he has saved you and that he is God and it's for your good? He gives some specifics here. You'll notice what God says. Don't make gods of silver. Don't make gods of gold. An altar of earth is what you should have. You're going to have burnt offerings. You're going to have peace offerings. You're going to have all of these things. Guys, I want you to obey all of them. Why? Because you should have a good fear, right? Moses said, get rid of the bad fear, hold the good fear. Why? So then we will do what he asks. You know, it's interesting when you have children, when they're young, do you sit down with them and go, okay, now, son, let me explain to you why it is that I'm telling you not to touch the stove. See, the stove's going to be hot. Your skin can't handle that. And so if you put your hand on the stove, it's going to burn. It's going to be pain. What do you do? No. That's it. Because when they are children, all they can handle is the basic information. I need you, yes, to be afraid of me when you're a toddler, because I can't explain to you why you cannot cross the street right now. I just need you to hear my voice and stop. And when you're older and you're more mature, I can explain more to you. Hey, friends, I get the strange feeling that sometimes that's exactly how it works with God. If we are basic children in our faith, we almost need more of that bad fear because it's all we can handle. But as we grow and mature, we recognize that there may be reasons for what he does. And so we obey not because we have to, but we start to obey because we want to. Hey, dads, you ever have a kid not do what you told them to do, and later they do, and they come back like, wow, that worked. Yeah. Turns out that I did know something. Shocking, right? And we just look at them like, if you'd have listened before, it would have worked out better for you. You ever get a strange feeling God the Father's looking at you the same way? Yeah, if you'd have just listened before. I still remember that time yelling at Noah. We were at, it used to be a mall, you know, the big empty building over there in Adrian. Anyway, we're at the mall, and this is Noah. Noah is, you really ought to be a lawyer, son. That's what the precision for Noah. So we weren't getting on the road. We were driving from the back of the mall to the front of the mall, so we were technically always in the parking lot. Noah's like, well, I don't have to put on my seatbelt. Son, put on your seatbelt. But we're not getting on the road, Dad, because technically, I mean, you know, he's arguing the legalities of, son! And I finally said, stop telling me why you won't obey and just do what I told you to do. It was not an audible voice of God, but I heard God say, uh-huh, that's right. Oh. We should want to obey God because it is for our good. But notice there's a very specific element to this. The quote says, since all of you witnessed the Lord speaking from heaven, even though you saw no visible shape, form, or representation, totally abandon any thought of ever trying to embody me in a material image. See, the problem is we want to make God more manageable. We want to make God more understandable. We want to make God more like us. And God was saying, quit trying to put a visible image to me. Quit trying to figure me out. Quit trying to make me more like you. Oh, dear friends, no, we're not going to craft idols of gold and silver, I don't think. I'm going to guess there's not one of those in your house. But maybe in your head you picture God as an, you know, a kindly old man with a long robe and a white beard. He's not like us. Maybe you picture God as Superman and really strong. No. You see, this is how it comes out when we misunderstand who God is. You ever thought this or had somebody tell you this? Yeah, I don't want to take that to God. He's got enough on his plate. See, that's thinking of God like us, right? Because we can clearly have too much going on. Some of you sitting out there this morning have too much going on. And we go, I can't handle anymore. And we go, no, God must be like me, so I'm not going to take these little prayers to him because he's kind of busy running the universe. He's got enough going on. That's misunderstanding who God is. You cannot overwhelm God. So don't make an image, whether physical or even in your own mind, thinking that we can get a better handle on God. Let's just obey him and do what he says. Don't make any idols. So does that motivate your relationship with God, the obedience? And again, there is a good side to the obedience. I want to do what God says because it's for my good. And there's the negative side of the obedience. I guess I just have to do it, otherwise he's going to get me. But I want to get to this last one because I think it might be the biggest challenge for us. Verse 25. Yeah, it's supposed to say 25 to 26 there for your notes. Obviously, verses 25 to 25 would be silly. If you make an altar of stone, you should not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Now, verse 26 probably seems relatively obvious why you would not do that. But 25 may seem odd. I can't use hewn, cut stones. I can't shape the stones. I just have to use them as they are. Yeah, that's what God says. And I think the reason is one of the things that sometimes motivates our relationship with God is pride. I mean, here's why I think God would say, don't cut the stones. It's the pride that's going to come from this. Man, look at that altar that I built. Look at the altar that I built, the pride that's going to come out of that, right? Look at the altar that I made. Is that how we relate to God? Hey, Noah, for your, flip that on. Thank you. Is that how we are going to relate to God? See, it's possible that they just, that God wanted to separate his people from the other ancient peoples there that had cut stones, but go to Acts chapter 7. Because I think it's more than that. I think it is the pride that comes out of that. It's the pride that says, yep, look what I did. In Acts chapter 7, and remember, brothers and sisters, these are the peoples of God that really, in a sense, have very little understanding of who God is. They're not reading the Old Testament. They're not reading the books of the law. They're not reading the book of Deuteronomy or Numbers or Exodus or Genesis. In Acts chapter 7, we're reminded about something of God. There in verse 48, if I can turn the page. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is my place? What is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? See what happens? We go, yeah, didn't I build you a great altar, God? Well, then what's the focus of the altar? What's the object of the worship? Is it God or ourselves? Go forward to Acts 17. We'll see the same idea in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. The God who made the world and everything in it, meaning every stone that is unhewn, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. So he tells his people, when you're making an altar, don't even bother to cut the stones. I don't want you to get distracted. You know, it's the quote. The point is that elaborate religious structures are a diversion, causing people to focus more on the man-made places for worship than on God. I love our new space out there. I mean, I really like it. I can put books out there. It's very exciting to me. And there's coffee. What more do we need? But I hope you don't walk in and go, I'm so proud of our space and our church. Brothers, it's supposed to be a tool to help us more effectively witness and outreach and teach and train and disciple. That ought to be everything that we're doing. It's not so that we can go, we've got the prettiest church on the block. I mean, I guess technically we probably do have the prettiest church on the block. It's the only one. But that's not what we're supposed to be doing. We're not supposed to be pridefully saying this, that, or the other. We're supposed to go, good, these are tools that we can use for the glory of God. We are not supposed to pridefully think of this body of believers. Even if we think, well, here's what's interesting. Notice the quote. Presenting God's glory by a humble and paradoxical means as a parallel in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. God's glory for the heavens comes to earth as a baby to poor parents in a manger. Realize that's one of the reasons that people struggled with Jesus being the Savior. It stuck at their pride. Our promised Messiah is him? It can't be right. We know his mom, we know his dad, we know his family. They're nobodies. Where's he from? Nazareth? Now that can't be the Messiah. It's not important enough. He's not powerful enough. He's not famous enough. That can't be right. We've struggled with pride in our relationship with God from the very beginning. Adam and Eve, what did they want from the apple? To be like God. I want to be more important. I want to be more powerful. I want to be more famous. Oh my goodness. We've got all kinds of social media apps all based on one thing. I want to be an influencer. I want to be an influencer. Okay. I mean, we could have lots of conversations about what I really think about that, but we're not going to. But let me ask you this. An influencer for what? Or maybe more accurately, an influencer for whom? And here's the thing that we have to understand, brothers, you are an influencer. Wherever you go, you have an impact upon people. So the same question applies. Influencer for whom? Wherever you go. That's the reality. But that's often not enough for us. We want to have the prettiest, the nicest, the newest, the shiniest. But this is when we put new lights in, when we get new projectors, Lord willing, that's going to happen soon, because I know the people on this side go, I can't see anything. We're working on it. It's not so that you invite your neighbor and go, we have new projectors. Want to come see? We worship God every week. Want to come see? The projectors just help us do that. The lights just help us do that. It's one of the things I found so fascinating when we went outside for COVID. You know why we could go outside for COVID? Because all this stuff was just tools. What did we focus on? The Word. That was the point. I can do that outside. We can do that on the street. We can do that wherever we go. So we don't want to walk in and, well, one commentator said it this way, this, the people of God, rather than the church's architecture, is the true image of God on earth. Don't get me wrong. I think our building and our facilities does say something about what we value. I think that's true. I mean, I think that speaks to something when our houses are exceptionally nicer and more well-funded than the place that we tell the world is really important to us. That might say something. But let it never be a source of pride, and that's how we relate to God. Because here's what ends up happening. Well, of course God loves me. Look how great our building is. Of course God loves me. Look how prominent my family is. Of course God loves me. Look how important I am. We should never be saying those things. God says, don't even cut the stone to make them nicer because you'll get distracted. Brothers, we read that and we go, they're going to get distracted by stones? We can find all kinds of ways to get distracted. We have this innate desire to build ourselves up. The pride comes out in all kinds of ways. May that never be a way that we relate to God. Of course you love me, God. I'm so much better than my neighbor. Of course you would choose me, Lord. I just am a wonderful person. This is the only way to come to God. Oh, you know the old phrase. The only thing you bring to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. The reality is we come to God broken, saying, you have to save us. There's nothing good within us. We didn't even cut the stones. Because we are so simple, we would be distracted by that. But it says there are lots of ways to relate to God. He just gave them the big 10 words, the 10 commandments. He said, I want you to relate to me following these rules. I want you to relate to me following these 10 rules out of good fear because you know who I am. I want you to relate to me out of these 10 rules with humility because you know who I am. I want you to relate to me through these 10 rules because I am your God and you are my people. How do you relate to God? Why do you relate to God? Is it out of love? Is it out of fear? Some good, healthy combination of both? I can't tell you why it is that you relate to God the way that you do. All I can tell you is there are good ways and there are bad ways. And I pray that it is out of a good heart that you relate to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I would ask that you would give all of us a desire to relate to you in the way that you want. That we would relate to you for our good and your glory. That we would relate to you as the sovereign creator of the universe who loves us and sent his son to die for us. that we would relate to you as children of the new covenant through the new mediator of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would relate to you through our relationship with the Son. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, this is your